Now let's read again this week in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Reading those verses once again from verse 1 to verse 9. And it's those verses that we turn to again this morning. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. And reading from the first verse down to verse 9. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand against thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Amen. And the Lord bless that part of his word to us. Last week in our sermons in Joshua, we began to look at those words that the Lord delivered to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, of course, with regards to this business of going into the land of Canaan in order to possess their possessions, as the word of God puts it, within that land. Many, many years before this event, you remember, the Lord had promised to give them this land in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, their fathers. But many, many things were going to take place before this day actually dawned, when they stood poised at the edge of the river Jordan, ready to go into the land of Canaan, into that land which we're now told was flowing with milk and honey. For one thing, the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, they were to come to something like that multitudinous seed that God promised they would be by the time they would come to inherit the land of Canaan. At that point where God made the initial promise to Abraham, Abraham didn't have any seed, any children at all. And so it was only after many, many years, as the years rolled by, that the family of Abraham began to increase and increase until they became quite a tribe, as you would say, on the face of this earth of ours. For another thing, those people were going to have to be held in a strange land, as God had said, for something like 400 years of their national existence. And then it would only be at that point that God would bring them out of that strange land, out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and set them on their way rejoicing to come into this land of Canaan that he had promised to give to them. And even then, of course, it would be another 40 years before they would eventually stand as they stood that day, as the Lord commanded them to rise up, go into the land, and to possess their possessions. Well, all of those things have taken place. And so, as I say, they now stand ready for that work that God has given them to do. They are soon going to cross over the River Jordan in the way that God prescribes. And then they're going to enter into all their conflicts and all their warfare and all their battles that would finally bring them to their inheritance in Canaan of old. Now, with regards to the spiritual application of all that, you remember for us, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, what you have in the book of Joshua as a whole is really our warfare, our spiritual battles, our conflicts, the things that we engage in with regards to that salvation that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. One of the great titles for the people of God in the New Testament scriptures of God is the Israel of God. The church believers are called the Israel of God. And just as that old Israel, you see, that old physical nation of the nation of Israel in those days, just as they had to do battle in order to enter into the enjoyment of their inheritance, so the word of God tells us that those who are the Israel of God, those who are people of God today, they also have their battles and their conflicts and their engagements in the things of their never-dying souls. The weapons of our warfare, of course, the Bible tells us, they're not carnal weapons, they're not fleshly weapons, because we're not fighting a fleshly battle. It says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but at the same time, all of the terminology of battles, warfare, conflicts, engagement, all of that terminology is continuously taken and transferred over into the Christian life, into the spiritual life. And so when the Lord delivers that charge that day to that people in relation to the conquest of Canaan of old, all of those things apply to us by way of principle and by way of spiritual application as we endeavor to live out the Christian life as the Lord has called us to live out that life. There are many aspects, of course, of that life. The Christian warfare is one of the aspects of the Christian life that the Lord has called us to live. So let me remind you very quickly then that within that charge given that day, there are at least three essential elements. There is the encouragement that God gives for the warfare. There is the exhortation that God gives for the warfare, and there are the directives that God gives for the warfare. You remember verse 2 again, when the Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, and so on. You see, that's encouragement. He's encouraging, the Lord's encouraging them to put their hand to those battles that lie before them. And then, of course, in verses 6 and 7, be strong, says the Lord, and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them, and so on. That's exhortation. And then, of course, in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, says the Lord, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, and so on. The directives for the warfare are given in the Word of God, in the book of God that God has granted those people to have. So you have encouragements for the battle, exhortations for the battle, directives for the battle. And in our time together for last week, it was simply those encouragements for the battle that old Israel have, which of course come to their fullness with regards to the encouragement that God gives to us throughout all of his word to press on in the things of our salvation right to the end. And you remember there was the encouragement of the abiding promise. What the Lord reminds the people of there is the fact that what they are setting their hand to do in conquering the land of Canaan is what God had promised to them way back in their forefathers, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we set our hands to living the Christian life, even with regards to those warfare aspects of the Christian life, my friends, we are laying our hands to possess that which God has promised in the gospel. Lay hold on eternal life, says the word of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. But God has promised eternal life. Whoever believes shall have eternal life. So you see, we engage in a battle for that which God has promised. And the promise of the gospel abides in all the people of God right to the end. There was the encouragement of the abiding power. No man shall be able to stand against thee, says the Lord. And ultimately, of course, nothing shall keep a believing child of God out of heaven and out of their inheritance in heaven at last, because God has ordained it so. And then that lovely word that we simply called the encouragement of the abiding presence. In verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand against thee all the days of thy life, says the Lord. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And you go into the gospel of our Lord Jesus, into the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see. So we have a battle. Of course we have. Word of God makes that plain. But as the Lord sends us into battle, the Word of God says he sends none a warfare at their own charges, at their own expenses. And so when the Lord calls us into the battle, he equips us for the battle. And those great pieces of equipment, one of the greatest of them, must be the encouraging grace that God gives us to fight the battle with. Well then, the charges being given to them, and in our time together this morning, I want us to look at the other two strands within that charge, that is, the elements of exhortation and directive with regards to the battle, the warfare that they are now to fight. Now, the whole three elements, I'm sure you realize this, they all intermingle one with the other. They're all connected with one another and are interdependent on one another. Great directive to the warfare, of course, as I've said, is the Word of God in verse 8, this book of the law. That was the Bible that those old people had in that day. This book of the law, says the Lord, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. God directs us to the war in accordance with the book that he has given. His manual for the warfare is his word. But of course, connected with that, as I say, all the encouragement. Then, says the Lord, thou shalt make thy way prosperous when you follow the directive, and then shalt thou have good success. So you see, everything is linked up together. The Lord exhorts us to be strong and of a good courage in order that we may meditate in the Word. But as we meditate in the Word, then we have all the encouragements that the Lord will grant us, those things which are to the glory of his name and the benefit of his soul. So it's especially those other two elements then, the element of exhortation and the element of directive, that we simply look at this morning. Now, the exhortation. And that comes, of course, in the opening phrase of verse 6, the opening phrase of verse 7, and the opening phrase of verse 9. Verse 6 says the Lord, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And then in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee, and so on. And then in verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, and so on. So you see, be strong and of a good courage, says the Lord. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Have not I commanded thee, he says, be strong and of a good courage. That's pure, unadulterated exhortation with regards to the battles that these people were going to have to fight. And no doubt, my friends, those Israelites were going to have to be strong and very courageous in a very military sense, in a very muscular sense, if you like. They were going to fight against armies and people that had been entrenched in that land for many, many years. You remember part of the report was this: there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak. And so in order to fight those battles, there was going to have to be strength and courage of that physical type, that muscular type, that military type. But that wasn't all, of course, that they were going to have. And above all things, in a sense, what the Lord is pointing them to in that exhortation is the attitude of heart and mind that they're going to have towards that work of conquest that he has called them to. You see, doesn't matter how strong the person is or how well equipped the army is or anything else, the one thing above all things that is going to be necessary is that they're going to have a right frame of mind, a right attitude of heart and of mind as they go in to fight those battles in their day. And if that was true of that old physical army fighting essentially a physical battle for a physical land, it's 100 times more clear and essential for us in all the spiritual battles that the Lord calls us to engage in as his people in our day. Now, nowhere in a sense is that made more clear by way of application than in the great New Testament parallel passage to these battles of the children of Israel of old, and especially with regards to the exhortation. That passage, of course, is Ephesians chapter 6, and the end of that chapter, or the last part of that particular epistle. Well-known words. Remember the Lord's apostle says there, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, it's tremendous imagery that the Lord's apostle Paul uses. And it's imagery, and never overlook the providence of God. It's imagery, my friends, that in the providence of God must have been virtually emblazoned before the eyes of the Lord's apostle Paul. Paul wasn't long into the Christian life when he had run into trouble with the Jewish authorities for preaching that there was salvation only in a crucified Savior. No other salvation in all this world but in that salvation that God had provided in the blood of his only begotten Son poured out for sinners, for all who would believe in his name. And the Jewish people, in all their self-righteousness, especially the leaders, they wouldn't have that at all. And so the Lord's apostle was taken, and he was imprisoned in the city of Jerusalem under a Roman centurion guard. That's where it started, really. Not all that long after he was converted, he was thrown into prison, and he was thrown into prison, held there, under a Roman soldier. To that Roman soldier, of course, he made his appeal that he was really, although a Jew, he was really a Roman citizen. And he wanted to go and make his appeal to Caesar. And so they smuggled him away during the night, you remember, if you remember that whole incident, under the charge of a whole cohort of Roman centurions. They took him to Caesarea. He was held in prison under Roman centurions. They put him on a ship to send him off to Italy under Julius, a Roman centurion. They eventually brought him to the city of Rome, and they brought him right to the palace, right to the barracks of what was called the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. And there, my friends, every day, you might assume, the Lord's apostle saw out of the window of his prison house those Roman centurion guards drilling and marching and going through all the routines, dressed in all their armor, you see. And when he says, put on the whole armor of God, and then he lists all those parts, he says, take the girdle and take the shoes and take the breastplate and take the helmet and take the sword. It's all of that imagery that the providence of God has emblazoned before his eyes, that he sees as a perfect representation for a Christian. when it comes to their warfare in this world with that great arch enemy of their soul, the devil. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God in order that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. However, that's not where he begins, you see. Paul doesn't begin by saying, put on the whole armor of God. No, he begins in this way. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because the Lord's apostle knows this well enough, my friends, that all the uniforms in the world or all the armor in the world wouldn't make a soldier. And what really made a soldier or was absolutely essential in the making of a soldier was an attitude, was a mindset, was a frame of heart and mind that enabled him to take the armor that he'd been equipped with and put it to use in the battles that he was called to. And what's the Lord's apostle doing there? Under the Holy Spirit of God, of course, who directed him to write the words, he's simply echoing the words that the Lord Jehovah himself spoke to Joshua and those people in that day. Be strong and of a good courage. That's the Lord's exhortation for that army of Israel going into Canaan. Now, when the Lord's apostle comes to put the application of all that to our hearts and minds, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you see, the first exhortation, the ever-abiding exhortation that belongs to each and all of us, is to have that attitude of heart and mind with regards to the battle, with regards to the armor, with regards to the encouragement, the promises, the directive, as we'll see, the word, the manual, to have the right attitude of heart and mind, because without the right attitude of heart and mind, all the armor or all the armaments mean absolutely nothing. Doesn't the psalmist David speak about the tribe of Ephraim at one point? And he says, Ephraim, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. You see, they were armed to the teeth, he says. But being armed to the teeth, they turned back in the day of battle. Why was that? Because, says the Lord, they belong to that generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast. They had everything. They had all the equipment outwardly, but they did not have the equipment inwardly that would enable them to go and do what the Lord had said. So very, very simply, when that exhortation comes to Israel of old, then we take it over. The Word of God takes it over in the New Testament by way of principle to us, as they needed an attitude. That's what they're being exhorted to, an attitude of heart and mind, not a muscular thing, but first and foremost, an attitude of heart and mind. Then that belongs to each and every one of us. As the apostle says in another place to Timothy, thou therefore, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, not just the outward, but the inner. It's that which you're to have in your soul. So the exhortation then to the warfare goes forth, first of all, in those Old Testament days to Joshua and Israel with regards to Canaan, and then, as I say, by the Spirit of God, through the apostle taking up the same note. You see, if you like, it's the trumpet call. The army's ready, as it were, but that's the trumpet call to battle, so that they respond to the trumpet call in their hearts and in their souls. What about some practicalities with regards to this particular exhortation to our hearts and our souls? Let me take you along just a few lines for this morning. First of all, what does Christian strength and courage consist of? All right, we're called to be strong and of a good courage and so on. What does Christian courage and strength consist of? where do we exercise it, and where do we find it? Now, those three questions, what does Christian courage consist of, where do we exercise it, and where do we find it? And you know, my friends, the answer to those first two questions has a few surprises for us, really, out of the pages of the Word of God when we begin to look at the Word of God. What does it consist of? Where do we exercise it? And if you want to think again of that Ephesian chapter and where the Lord's apostle says there, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, that call, that exhortation, hasn't simply to do with what is going to come, but also with what has gone before. You see, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where those words come, is the beginning of the last part of a great section in the epistle, the letter to the Ephesians, which has to do with a dozen and one aspects of the Christian life, the Christian calling. Begins away back in chapter 4, of course, where he's told us why we should be what he wants us to be. And then he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so on. Then he goes on in verse 17 of that chapter. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then in verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and so on. Into chapter 5. He begins to deal with what you would call relationships, the relationship of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. Then into the next chapter, he begins to speak about the relationships between children and parents and masters and servants. In other words, he's speaking about many, many aspects, or has spoken about many, many aspects of living the Christian life. And now he says, as he comes to the last part, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And my friends, the Lord's apostle, don't you see, he's speaking about Christian strength and Christian courage, not only with regards to fighting the devil, but with regards to fighting all the host of enemies that would come up against us in all the fullness of our life, which in reality is the Christian battle. And what we're to have as an attitude of heart and mind in all of those things. You see, in all our relationships and all our going about in our life in this world, we're to have an attitude of heart and mind of the strength of the Lord always in our souls. How do we do that? In all the circumstances, my friends, with regards to all the citizens, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might is simply living aright, or learning to live aright, in the midst of the circumstances of this life and in the face of the citizens of this life, if you like. You see, you take the Lord Apostle simply as an example under God. Now, not in his mere humanity, but as an example of the grace of God in a man or a woman's life. You see, all the various circumstances that Paul found himself in from time to time, but where it was his attitude of heart and mind that kept him in those circumstances or saved him from those circumstances. I suppose you would have to say, one of the most well-known is Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. Paul had infirmities or affliction, whatever you would want to call that. He had something that was wrong with him. Now, the Bible isn't specific what that was, but it was something that greatly irritated the Lord's apostle, so much so that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord might take that infirmity out of his flesh, until the Lord told him, in fact, that he wasn't going to take it, that he was going to leave that thorn in his flesh. But he said unto me, he wasn't going to take it away, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now he says, I prayed to the Lord, take this circumstance, this ill circumstance, this affliction, this infirmity, take it out of my life. But the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it out of your life. But what I'm going to grant you is this, is my grace. And my grace, if you lay hold on my grace, will be sufficient for you to keep you in that circumstance. And you'll discover that my strength is perfected in your weakness. And Paul's response, therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Isn't that an amazing thing? He says, when I have to cast myself on the God of all providence, that's being strong. You see, the world would think that's a very weak thing. Oh no, says the Word of God, that's being strong. That's being strong. It's not casting down the walls of Jericho. All those imagined things that Christians would like to think, my God, it'd be great to be strong like that. Well, this is being strong. Being strong is taking in God's word, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And being able to respond and say, therefore, I take pleasure in that. What thing to be able to say? For when I am weak, then am I strong. And then the circumstances in life that sometimes leave us as though, well, we're all alone. Paul had that too. Paul wasn't a loner. Paul loved company, loved fellowship. He loved all of those dear things that God usually presents for his people. But there was that time when, in fact, he felt as though all men had deserted him. At first, my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And you see what he's saying there. All of those visible things, tangible things, other people, he couldn't lay his hold on for strength because they weren't there. They disappeared. But the Lord was there. And he saw the Lord standing as really before him as any man or woman or young person on the face of this earth of ours. Remember what it was said about Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You can't see God. No man shall see God and live. But you can see God when you see him by the eye of faith. And Paul, in those ill circumstances where he felt himself deserted by all flesh and blood, he said, ah, but the Lord was with me, and the Lord strengthened me. And finding, as I say, ourselves in those circumstances where we can yet stand firm, that's being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then what about the changes of circumstances in life? And maybe this is the best known of all of Paul's strengthening kind of things. It's when the people at the church at Philippi sent him a gift to Rome when he was imprisoned in Rome at that time when he wrote the Ephesian epistle. And then he writes back to those people and he thanks them for what they have done for them. And then he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that they did that, that they sent him that gift. He says, now, not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, he's saying, I rejoice, I thank you for your gift. He says, but something I've learned, that whether I have much or little, plenty or poverty, I can live. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What's the all things? And how that piece of scripture's been wrested. So that the all things, again, my friends, are all of these imagined mighty things. No, he says, learning to live in the midst of our circumstances, that is Christian strength and Christian courage. And when the Lord says to Joshua, and Paul takes up the same theme and says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's all of those things concerning all the circumstances of life where we show our attitude of heart and mind and our Christian strength and courage in the face of all things. And then what about the citizens? And I simply mean, what about the people, my friends, that we come into contact in the world in general and in the context of the church in particular? And you know, again, as you read through the pages of the Word of God, you come across an amazing fact that being strong in the Christian life is learning to come to terms with the fact that not everybody is as perfect as we think ourselves to be. Now, have you got that? I mean it sarcastically. It's coming to terms with the fact that not everybody is as perfect as we think ourselves to be. You know, there's a lovely passage in the Roman epistle. And it amounts to this, my friends, that the mark of a Christian's growth or maturity is to realize human failing and faults as part and parcel of the human frame until this corruptible puts on incorruption. Now, that in no way overlooks crass sin or any of these things, but it appreciates the fact that not everybody comes out of the same mold. Sometime for your pleasure, you read Romans chapter 14. That's a massive chapter. I wouldn't even think of trying to go into it. But it's all got to do with the issue of weakness or weak brethren or sisters or whatever and so on. And the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, deals with all that. And then at the beginning of chapter 15, he comes to his conclusion. We then, he says, that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, bearing, my friends, and forbearing is an indicator of a person's Christian strength. That's what he's saying. That's what God is saying in his word. We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak. There's a lovely passage in that Corinthian, well, in fact, if you want to turn to it, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it'll do no harm to do that. It's an interesting passage of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you can begin to read at verse 10. The Lord's finishing off the epistle, of course. Now he says in verse 10, if Timotheus come to thee, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come on to me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come on to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Now remember the situation at Corinth. It was this. There were those who were saying, I'm of Paul. And there were others that were saying, I'm of Apollos. And there were others of saying, of course, well, I'm of Christ. I don't belong to any party. That's always a convenient let out. You see, there were people who preferred the Apollos type. And there were people who preferred the Paul type. But poor Timothy, my friends, it would appear from what Paul says here that Timothy was really nobody's type at Corinth. it's fair to assume that Timothy had a certain timidity in his personality. Maybe they like the macho type, you see, at Corinth. So Paul says, now, if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear. Don't intimidate him. Don't threaten him. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come on to me, and so forth. And then isn't that a lovely word? Now he says about our brother Apollos. I remember there was a whole lot after Apollos. I greatly desired him to come on to you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. He didn't want tangled up in their party strifes, you see, and their preferences and all the rest. But then, my friends, when it comes to the word of application and exhortation, that comes in verse 13. Watch ye, he says, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You see? Quit acting like children, he's telling them. You're acting like children when you're acting like that. And if you would act like strong men, then come to terms that there are Timothy's and Apollos's and this one and that one and all the rest. Show your strength in how you act towards the citizens of the kingdom. What is Christian strength and Christian courage? Well, going out like Goliath and saying, send somebody out to fight me. No, no, no. These are the kind of things that the Bible says. The Bible says about Christian strength and strongness and courage. And when the Word of God exhorts us to that attitude of heart and mind, be strong and all of these various things, my friends, it's along those lines that we're being exhorted, that kind of mind that we are to have. Now, our time has really run away. I didn't intend it to do so. Let me just take up then where we find the strength and courage, just to conclude. The resources, if you like. And of course, as I've said already, it's in the directive for the warfare. It begins in verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. How do they fight? Under what manual? Through what directives do they fight that fight? Through the word. That was the word that those people had in that day. It's exactly the same for us, my friends. And nowhere then will we draw the strength and courage from, but from the word of God itself. And of course, that attitude of heart and mind, then on account of that, must be primarily towards that word. You see, the armor of God that Paul speaks about is really the Bible. When he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, he's simply saying, take the whole word of God around you, like a breastplate and a helmet and a sword in your hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But you're not going to do that unless you've got a right attitude of heart and mind to the word. You see, if the soldier didn't trust the armor, he's at a disadvantage as soon as he steps into the warfare. You have to trust the armor, my friend. You have to trust the word. You have to believe in all your heart that these things that the Lord has said to us, these are the ways in which we fight the battle. Meditate therein, says the Lord, day and night. Never let it out of your sight. And again, don't you have tremendous demonstration of that off the Lord's apostle when he was lying in prison in Rome, just about to be executed and martyred for the faith? And he sends those bits and pieces of instruction. And he tells them when they come, Timothy, when he comes to him, he says, bring the old cloak that I left at Carpus. Do this and that. And he says, but above all, bring the parchments, bring the books. Now, those, whatever else they were, my friends, included, those written portions of the Word of God. Bring me the Bible, he says. And that was Paul literally on his deathbed. But whatever days and nights were left before him, before his martyrdom, he was going to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. He'd been used of the Lord to write part of it, but he was dependent upon all of it for his own strength and courage, even for those remaining days that the Lord was with him. How Paul had fought against what God had said in his word concerning Christ Jesus, his son, kicking against the pricks until there came that day, maybe, my friends, maybe after the martyrdom of Stephen or something like that, when he would have gone home and taken all those Old Testament scriptures of God and in the light of his lamp, would have read, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. And there began to work in his heart the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, the Redeemer of his people. All of that he found in the book. All that he would ever need, he would find in the book. And he needed that word to be with him right to the end. Doesn't the Lord exhort us to that? Take the principles of what is said to the children of Israel there. Meditate. Turn not from the left hand or to the right. And of course, all the promises with that, that indeed the Lord then will give the good success. Not success as the world counts success, but he'll bring you into the benefits and the blessings of your inheritance now and into glory at last. My friend, it's not essentially the state of the world or the state of the church or anything else that is our primary concern. It's the state of our soul. The state of our soul. And as we look to those things, and by the grace of God, collectively look to those things as well as individually, then we'll know the benefits and the blessings of all that is promised to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. And you see, it's to pin all your thoughts in that, what God has said. There's an amazing passage in the book of Nehemiah where the law of the Lord had been read in the hearing of those people and it had hewn them asunder and they were cut down. And then the Lord's servant comes and says, look, stop weeping. Stop weeping. This is a feast day. On a not particular feast day, my friends, the law of God had commanded them not to weep. An amazing thing. You see, we all love to talk sometimes about our feelings. Oh, well, I feel terrible today. We all feel terrible. But here's the word of God commanding those people not to weep because this is a feast day. And there is always that underlying thing that whatever befalls us in this day, in any day, that we have Christ as our Savior. And when you embed that in your heart, you see, really in your heart, that puts a song in your heart, joy in your heart. And as Nehemiah tells those people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see? If you want to fight the battle, look to the Word of God. See all that the Word of God gives us by way of exhortation, directive, and encouragement. And take those things, my friends, and indeed, that fills your heart with joy, and that furnishes your mind and your soul with strength. It's lovely the way it's put there in the book of Ezra as well. On another occasion, it says that they kept the feast of the Passover with joy. That's an amazing thing. Because at the feast of the Passover, they ate unleavened bread, which reminded them of their sin. But that wasn't the end of the feast. The end of the feast was eating of the Passover lamb with joy. And all was for us, my friends. We look to the cross and we see all our sin on the cross, nailed to the cross in Christ. And there's that tremendous blending that we realize indeed that we're sinners redeemed by God, but that redemption puts joy in our heart and strength in our souls. So when we're exhorted in the word of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy of the Lord, literally, is your stronghold. The very place that you run to, you see, in the battle, is into what God has granted you in Jesus Christ, his Son. So if those old people had the exhortation to that attitude, above all things else, that attitude of heart and mind as they engaged in their battles, we also, 1,000 times more, with regards to the battle of our soul, until the Lord brings us safe home at last. May the Lord bless his truth to us. Amen.